Okay, it is 9 o'clock, and we're going to go ahead and get started. Hey, Mr. Claunch. Okay. Hey, Nate.
I'll sit up front.
Oh, nobody else is.
No one else is that brave.
Hey, Brian, welcome back. Good to see you. No one else is that brave?
Right there, yeah.
You get it all.
I get it all.
Okay, we're going to go ahead and get started. Adam, could you close that door? Okay. Because we're going to be referring to the Word of God this morning, let's be reminded of this, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And we know in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says, for the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide the soul from the spirit, the joints from the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And we know that Psalmist wrote in 119, 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto our paths. And then we know Jesus said in chapter 4 of Matthew, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So may we be fed this morning on the bread from His word this morning. So let me pray for us and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, thank you for waking us up this morning. Lord, your mercies are new every morning. The very breath in our lungs is a gift from you. And this opportunity, Lord, thank you for these men this morning, the commitment they have to gather together, to be fed and to be built up and encouraged so that we can go out and make an impact for you. But most of all, Lord, that we may know you better and love you and enjoy your presence. May you be pleased with all that's said and done this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So before we cover what is assigned for this week, I'd like to say a few words of introduction and then review chapter 11 and 12. Which we'll be diving into shortly. We're going through chapter 11 and 12 in The Redeemed Man. Similar to the authors of The Redeemed Man, our aim this morning is to summon Christian men to embrace their calling in service to the Lord. The one who has designed us uniquely in a way which means that we will be restless, aimless, and unfulfilled until we find Him. And we must find Him.
Restless,
aimless, and unfulfilled until we find Him. Amen, Russ. And we must find Him, for only in Him is there fullness of joy. Only in Him we can be the men that we were designed to be. Only, hey Billy, good morning, brother. Only in Him can we live according to design. Hey, Skip. Only in Him can we be and do all that we are created to be and do. And you are on the front row. So have you found Him? As the authors write in the book on page 9, it is impossible for you to follow exhortations which follow in the book without a living, vital, come on in, Billy, without a living, vital union with Jesus Christ and utter dependence on the Holy Spirit. For without Christ, we can do nothing, according to John 15:5. So in chapter 11, in our book, the author talks about cultivating friendships. Cultivating friendships. And then in chapter 12, he talks about witnessing to unbelievers. So building friendships and witnessing to unbelievers. It's kind of I like the way they're next to each other. Are these closely, these two chapters closely related? I think the authors had kind of a scheme there. I think building friendships and then witnessing to unbelievers. Chapter 11, cultivating friendships. Chapter 12. Witnessing to unbelievers. Chapter 11, cultivating friendships. They can begin and continue in an adult Sunday school class. They can, on the backs of a salmon boat in Alaska, they can start. Across the neighbor's fence, leaning in. Or maybe in a boot camp in an army barracks someplace. So real quickly, in World War I, a group of soldiers met each other in training, in boot camp, and became the best of friends. They spent time and invested in each other every day. They became inseparable, especially when times got tough. Toward the end of the war, they found themselves in a terrible firefight. During this intense attack, one of this band of brothers became critically wounded. Not only was he severely hurt, he was trapped in barbed wire and was unable to crawl back to the trench. The entire area was under a withering enemy crossfire, which made it seemingly impossible to reach him. There he was, 100 yards away, wounded, alone, tangled in barbed wire, and in the midst of gunfire. In spite of the danger, one of his friends decided to do something about it. He took off his backpack and readied himself to spring from the trench. However, before he could leap from the trench, his sergeant yanked him back inside and ordered him not to go. He yelled, "It's too late. You can't do him any good. You'll only get yourself killed." A few minutes later, this friend of his brother in trouble leaped from the trench and ran as hard as he could towards his friend. A short while afterward, in the middle of the intense firefight, the man staggered back to the trench. He was now mortally wounded himself, but with his friend now dead in his arms. The sergeant was both angry and deeply moved. "What a waste," he blurted out. "He's dead, and you're dying now as well. It just wasn't worth it." With all of his friends now surrounding him, this faithful friend smiled and said words which all who heard it never forgot for the rest of their lives. The dying brother replied, "Oh yes, it was worth it, Sarge. You see, when I got to him, he said something to me. He said, 'Jim, I knew you'd come.'" So friends, when the people in your life, your family, or your closest to you are in trouble, do they know that you're going to come? Do they know that you will drop everything, risk whatever it takes, and come to their aid? Are you the kind of person that when you knock on the door, your friend would open it up and say, "Nate, I knew you'd come"? Go beyond the call of duty. Gaze over the battlefield of life and see when a friend is stuck in a barbed wire, and then go and get them. If it is a relational need, be a friend. If it's emotional, physical, spiritual, be a friend. What better words can be thought of or spoken than, "I knew you'd come"? So on page 133 of your book, if you have it with you, the author saw friendship as vital to Christian living. I believe that friendship is also vital to witnessing to unbelievers, and we'll get there. But there is always something unique and special about our friendships with our brother in Christ. Hey, Billy, good morning. One of those friends, all right. For friendship bears fruit in this life and the next, according to page 135 in your book. William Cowper once wrote that, quote, "Christian friendship is the sweetest of all connections." Hey, Wade. I'm sorry, I just get distracted. "It's the sweetest of all connections. It's the very life and soul of every other. Souls joined together with this heavenly cement," the author said. "Heavenly cement are eternally united." Heavenly cement is a bonding agent, the glue which sets up, and we are eternally united. And we know some of these things, but what are some Bible relationships which are known for the friendship that was had between them? What are some, just real quickly, what are some friendship, what? Jonathan and David. David and Jonathan in 1 Samuel chapter 18, 1 through 3 said this, quote, in the first verse, "As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." His soul was knit to the son of David. He loved him as his own soul. Having a friend like this does not happen in an instant. We know that. As the author writes on page 138, quote, "Deep and meaningful friendships do not happen overnight, nor are they wrought in the twinkling of an eye. They take time to deepen and mature." On page 142, if you're following, here we see, quote, "the way that an intimate friendship can be of great help in the Christian life. Confessing our failings to our closest friends so that they can help us and pray for us. Friendship, then, is a key means to fulfill the commandment found in James chapter 5, verse 16. confess your sins, one your trespasses, your sins to one another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. Though the scripture just says confess to one another, I think that there's an inner circle of friends where this encouragement oftentimes lies the deepest. As we know there are friendship circles specifically modeled by Jesus. The inner circle. So just concentric circles, okay? Inner circle. That innermost group of possibly 2 to 3 people with whom you're deeply connected, share secrets, and feel completely safe. These are valley friends. Though I walk through the valley, these are valley friends. Hey, Adam, good morning. These are Adam friends who support you through struggles, such as Jesus' inner circle of who? Who was Jesus' inner circle, Brian? Anybody remember? What's that? Peter, James, and John. And King David in 2 Samuel had 3 trusted men, his mighty men. Eleazar and Shammah. 3 mighty men. And then, of course, the next circle out, the middle circle is as important as well. These are the good social friends you share common interests with. You know, maybe you love the Bills. There are a couple people out there like that. You share common interests, activities, and fun times, but not necessarily the deepest thoughts or struggles. The outer circle, casual friends and acquaintances. This layer includes people you might see occasionally, such as neighbors, colleagues, or community acquaintances, which is reasonably possible. I feel that we should be striving to move all of our friendships to a deeper level. And this is just a Max comment. And there's no biblical proof of that, but I just think we ought to be trying to move them to an inner circle, from outer to middle to inner closer. Page 143, quote, "The nurture and development of deep, long-lasting, satisfying friendships takes time and sacrifice. But such friendships are worth the investment of time, for they bear fruit, both within our temporal and eternal world to come." Eternal world, what? The eternal world to come. How does a friendship last into eternity? How can we enjoy these friendships that we have enjoyed on this earth and then be able to enjoy them in eternity? Answer, make sure that these friends are indeed in the family of God, so that our friendship can be friendship forever. And bless you. So some of you from my generation might remember this song. It was a song by Michael W. Smith. It was called Friends. And there was a phrase in it that went like this. And friends are friends forever, if the Lord's a Lord of them. And a friend will not say never, 'cause his welcome will never end. Though it's hard to let you go, to the Father's hands we know that a lifetime's not too long to live as friends. Friends can last forever. Friends are friends forever if the Lord's the Lord of them. If the Lord's the Lord. And how can we help our friends who are unbelievers? Our family who are yet to become children of God? Our co-workers, our neighbors, how? Well, we introduce them, don't we? We introduce them to a friend that we know. We introduce them to our Savior, the one who redeemed us, the one who redeemed us, who bought us back, who purchased us, who reconciled us, who made us righteous, declared us innocent, forgave us, and set us apart. We introduce them to Jesus. In order to have friendships forever, we must be brought into a friendship with the friend of friends. The one, the scripture says, closer than a brother. We introduce them to Jesus of Nazareth. Yes, our days are busy, aren't they? Are you kidding me? How many trees does Nate cut in a day? You know, how many kind of phone calls does Daryl take that when I see him, he says, I'm spent. You know, I know. Things need to be done. Items on the to-do list need to be checked off. Events need to be planned. Projects need to be accomplished. Our days are filled with decision after decision, choice after choice. First, we decide multiple times every day what needs to come first. What is truly important? So if they ask me to speak, you know I got to have a story. So once upon a time, there was a man who was escorted to heaven by an angel. Before being ushered into the presence of the Lord, he was brought into a room. The angel said, "We have a quick item to take care of, and so we need to step into this room." This man's name was Bill. On the door, the angels did not bring it up, but Bill noticed something etched in gold near the top. It said, "Bill's life and words." They pushed open the door, and then all of a sudden, there was this great shout, "Surprise!" There inside the room were dozens of people who were shouting joyfully. "Hip, hip, hooray," they were saying. As he scanned the room, he recognized most, but not all, everyone. Some were family members. Others were relatives. Some were neighbors, people at work, people from every setting in his life. Some even held up banners. One said, "It was you. It was what you said that why I'm here. Another banner said, "It is what you did is why I'm here." Another one said, "It was who you were, which pointed me to Christ." After some time greeting these friends, the angel leaned in and said, "This time." They said, "The Lord is waiting. There you will have plenty of time for you to spend with these folks who love you so." As they came back into the hallway, a white set of stairs were in front of them. Walking towards them, the angel seemed to step over to his left, blocking him from something before he touched the staircase. Peeking through them, he noticed another door. Squinting his eyes, he noticed that this door also had a name on it. He said that the angels, quote, "Can we stop for a minute?" He stopped and looked at the name on the door. He looked closer, and sure enough, he could make out what was written on it. It was his name. Again, but with another phrase on it, it said, "Bill, the lives of those whose paths he crossed." And then another phrase under it, which said, "Those who did not see nor hear." He said to the angels, "What does this mean? What does it mean, the lives of those who cross my path? Why is my name there? Also, that second phrase, those who did not see or hear. What does this mean? Why is my name on that door?" The angels were silent. Then Bill said, "I want to look inside." The angels broke their silence and said, "This is not allowed. We are never to allow a celebration guest to look inside the room before the staircase." Bill continued, "But my name's on the door. I have the right to look inside." The angels responded, "Bill, you really shouldn't. We have been told that it may cause pain, and this is supposed to be a joyful celebration time." "I insist," said Bill. The angels turned to each other, whispered something, and then turned to Bill and said, quote, "We will take responsibility and we will let you open the door, but you cannot enter. You can only look in and see." "That's fair," said Bill. The angel stepped forward and turned the handle and pushed the door open. Bill stepped forward and looked inside. He could not believe it. The room was full of people. But there was no celebration. There was a signpost over all of them which said, "Descent." Bill looked carefully, and then something swelling up inside his throat, he couldn't swallow. His heart began to beat faster. He was recognizing them now. He knew them all. They were friends from school, people in the neighborhood, people in the drama department, in music, art, and the sports program he used to be a part of. They were family members. The look on their face was not joy, however. They all had looks of despair, of sorrow, of hopelessness. He moved a step forward, and then he felt the hand on his shoulder from one of the angels who was stopping him. Still looking at the people in the room, he said, "No, no, no, I want to go to them." And he continued to say over and over again, "No, no, let me go. I must speak to them." The hand on his shoulder now began to shake him. He continued, "No, no, no, I need to go." Then he heard a voice. At first he couldn't make it out. Then he tried to pull away, but the voice grew louder and the grip grew tighter on his shoulder. Then he heard it again, "Bill, Bill, wake up, wake up. You're having a dream." The voice was the voice of his wife. And the hand on his shoulder was the hand of his wife. "Bill, wake up, wake up." It's only a dream. It was only a dream. Bill leaned up straight, went to his Bible, and began to read. Closing his Bible, he thought to himself, saying, "This was not a dream. There really are people who will be joyfully joining me with the Lord someday, but then there will also be many who will have crossed my path, whom I needed to speak with. Lord, help me see with your eyes. Lord, help me see the opportunity to speak and serve those who will cross my paths in the coming days." People, it's not a dream. It's not a dream. Before we ever will be passionately sharing about our faith or witnessing to unbelievers, we really need to know what is at stake, don't we? We really need to know what's at stake. We really need to know what is hanging in the balance, ascent as a celebration guest or dissent. We really need to know from what the scriptures say what will happen to every human being who trusts in Christ as his Savior. And what will happen to every single human being who does not trust in Christ as their Savior. Go to Revelation chapter. This involves a book. There's a book in this text. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. "And as I saw the dead," John writes, "great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." In verse 15. Verse 15. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Our friends, family member, acquaintance, fellow office worker, their names have to be written in the Lamb's book of life. They have to be alive spiritually. Book of life, born again. 1 John 5:12 says, "And he who has the Son has..." And he who does not have the Son does not have life. The book of life. Matthew in the 13th chapter. Go there. Matthew 13. Verse 47. Matthew in the 13th chapter talks of a process that will take place at the judgment throne. 47. Verse 47. 13. 47. Again, quote, "The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good fish into the containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." People are going to cross our paths. And by God's grace and mercy, we can be used by God as a vessel for His use. There's a saying that I have hanging over my desk at work. I don't know if, Brian, you saw it when we used to be colleagues at Calvary Day School. I don't know if you saw it, but there's some sentences that a writer thought Jesus may say. This, I just have it there, and it says, this writer thought Jesus may say. One was, first one, "I have no hands but your hands to do my work today." Jesus speaking. "I have no feet but your feet to lead men on the way. I have no tongue but your tongue to tell men how I died. I have no help but your help to bring men to God's side." We are asked to be something now. The Bible tells us we are to what we're to be until Jesus returns. So go to Acts chapter 1. Go to Acts chapter 1. What we're to be until Jesus returns. What we're to be, there's this label. this label, verse 8, quote, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." We will be his witnesses. What can we be? Witnesses. Witnesses with a voice. Witnesses with a voice. We can be witnesses, but our witness, stay with me for a second. Our witness is incomplete until we tell somebody. So just real quickly, for those that know, I to supplement our income, I used to commercial fish in Alaska. Started on a boat called the Saga. It's featured in Discovery Channel's Deadliest Catch. I fished on that for 100 straight days. And then I saw some smaller boats that had a shorter season. Instead of going out for 100 days, I liked the shorter season. So I got in an area called Bristol Bay and was focusing on sockeye salmon. And so one summer I was on one of these boats. I was like a hired gun. I just had a strong back, weak mind, and so they hired me real quickly. And so I would just would rip fish out of the net, and so word got out, and they kind of... Anyway, one summer I was on a boat called the Cape Clear in a river. Usually, we used to fish mostly the Igigik River, but this summer on the Cape Clear, we were on the Nooshigak in an area called Bristol Bay, just east of the Bering Sea on this boat called the Cape Clear. It was toward the end of the season, and things were starting to wind down with not many salmon showing up. And the skipper and his son were down the cabin of the boat, and I decided to go up to the flying bridge and pan the horizon with some of the binoculars. And what I saw changed the season. We were doing okay, but this, what I saw, was about to change our season. So, however, my witness of this was incomplete until I told somebody. So I saw a school of salmon on the horizon. Am I seeing what I'm seeing? There's no boats around. There's no boats and there's no competition. Usually there's hundreds of boats around, all screaming, all going towards the same school. And you always parcel it up. I saw a school of salmon about a half mile long and about 200 yards wide, jumping constantly, moving towards the narrows of the river. And I was going, are you kidding me? Again, my witness was incomplete until I told somebody. Okay, fine, you saw that. Who cares? You got to tell somebody. My witness was incomplete. So I jumped down, went down into the cabin. Joe, Rick, you won't believe it. We got a school of salmon about 2 miles off to the left in this gully. And we steamed to that area. We pulled up and he kept to keep going out. I'm going to get in front of this school. He kept going out. We kept going. No, I'm not cutting this in half. I'm going to the front first fish. And then he said, "Let her out." So we're in the back. We throw the buoy out, connects to this net. Just coming out of the boat, and it puts out in front, and there was quiet for a while. It was quiet. Oh no, did they sound? Sound mean that did they sink? No, they weren't sounding. It was just waiting till the fireworks were about to be displayed. And for the next hour, all we saw was salmon after salmon after salmon into that net. And next thing you know, the corks are down, the nets are sunk. To this day, I will never forget what Joe said once the strikes had stopped. He said, "Guys, let's pull this net in and call it a season." I had seen something special, but my witness was incomplete until I told somebody. Don Francisco, an old singer years ago, has a song said, "I gotta tell somebody. I got to tell somebody. I got to tell somebody." It's incomplete. We are a good witness when we get to the point of telling others what we have seen. We each have a salvation story. We have witnessed his sufficiency, his forgiveness, his presence, his power, his peace, and his purpose. Those of us who have a salvation story we need to tell it. In order to tell the story, we gain from the wisdom of others, don't we? To help us communicate the greatest story ever told. According to the book, The Redeemed Man, the first prerequisite, he has these, and if your book, you can follow these, but I'm just going to list them now. The first prerequisite for being an effective witness, according to the author of chapter 12, is gospel clarity. We must learn the facts of the Christian gospel. Get a simple outline of the gospel in your mind so that you'll be ready to share it whenever the opportunity arrives. Whenever the opportunity arrives. Debbie's sleeping. I'm in the middle. Guy dressed. Soldier's outfit. No, Lord, can I just sleep? He's wide awake. He's not reading anything. I got a 4-hour plane ride. These opportunities are there all the time. I got a neighbor walking by the dog. I got a dog too. Next thing you know, hey, you know, where do you live? Next thing you know, they're everywhere. Gospel clarity, and then say who Jesus is, how he loves us, how we're separated, all our story, our facts of the gospel, our facts of the gospel. The 1 Corinthians, go to 15. I don't have this in my notes, but some of you might have this memorized. 1 Corinthians, what is the gospel? 15. For I deliver to you verse 3. Somebody read that for us. Verse 3, what the gospel is. Verse 3 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Amen. Then he appeared to more than 500 at one time, most of whom are still asleep, although. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to also me. Second prerequisite after gospel clarity is the effective witness is godly character. 1 Peter 3:15 says, always be ready. Somebody look that up. 1 Peter 3:15. 1 Peter 3:15. Who can read? Who can get there?
I got it.
Go ahead.
Yep. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man asking for you a reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear.
With meekness and fear. With meekness. Godly character. With meekness and fear. Always be ready, but it's your character. With meekness and fear. The life and message must match. Do your works and your words, do your words and your works match? The third prerequisite necessary to effective witness is a zeal for the salvation of the lost. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says the love of Christ compels us. Page 152 in the book says, quote, but can't we give up our comfort, risk of a little embarrassment, and step out of our comfort zone once in a while? To tell people whom we profess to love about the great danger without Christ and share his free invitation to them to find mercy in him? Can we step out of that? The fourth prerequisite for effective witness, besides the first one was being ready for our gospel clarity, godly character, zeal for the salvation of the lost, and then fourth prerequisite, confidence in the sovereignty of God and salvation. Faithfulness, according to the author, does not always result in fruitfulness. Faithfulness. God's in control of this thing. We can pray for our unconverted friends' salvation only because we trust the God who has the power to save. He alone calls sinners from death to life. Salvation is in Him alone to give. Do we know those who are in the end will come to Christ? No, but Christ does. Just like according to Psalm 139, there are written in the book, just like the end times of the world's written in a book, the book of Revelation. He knows what's going to happen. Again, according to the author and the redeemed man, here are some tips for the practice of bearing witness. First one, pray. We do not receive because we do not ask. This is spiritual warfare. So because it's not against flesh and blood, we must take every thought into captivity. We need the Lord's help in every gospel encounter. Pray. Practice hospitality is this other author recommendation. There's something about a conversation around a cup of coffee or going out to dinner around a table which breaks down walls, doesn't it? And allows talks to possibly go deeper. Practice hospitality. Pray. Practice hospitality. Three, build genuine friendships. Ask lots of open-ended questions. Inquire about people's households and families. Ask about their likes and their loves. Ask about their vocations and avocations. Build on mutual interests, which mutual interests and seen establish genuine friendships. And then the fourth one. Speak naturally about what matters most of all to you. Speak naturally, like rather than the Christianese at church and next day, Joe Max, and I'm not arrived on that. My son just the other day said, Dad, and I said I was teaching, and he said, well, what chapters are you going over? All right. And my son is a current state of, he's walking away from the Lord. He's running from the Lord. And the chapters are building friendships and witnessing to unbelievers. What chapters are you going over, Dad? Speak naturally about what's going on in your life, most of all to you. We must learn to move seamlessly and cheerfully from conversations about all the mundane details of our weekends shared in common with our non-Christian friends to the subjects of the church, subjects of the gospel and our Savior. And back again, once more, to everyday details without worrying about what our conversation partners might think of us. That's seamless. It's just who I am. Dad, do you always have to bring a Bible verse into every conversation with me? Yes, son, I'm sorry. That's who I am. I'm sorry. That's who I am. Not I'm sorry. That's just who I am. And I don't do that every time. We want our unsaved friends to see that Jesus Christ and his expanding last 2 minutes. And our unsaved friends to see that Jesus Christ and expanding kingdom is what matters most to our lives. I remember a youth pastor down in Texas. I said, this girl, is kind of giving eyes at me in class, and I might ask her out or something like that. And he said, all right, hold, Max, now I just want you to ask one question of her. What's most important to you? And then you'll find out. No matter what her looks like, what's the most important to you? Speak naturally of what's most important to you. And then they'll find out. And I found it quickly. That wasn't the one I wanted. Share gospel resources. Have a gospel tract or booklet on hand that you can share. Better still, invite them to a Sunday worship or to a church-sponsored evangelistic event during the week if there's such at your church, at our place. So as Paul states in Romans 10:14-17, as I'm about to land our ship here, or beach it, how then will they call on them whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So how do these friends, these acquaintances, these associates, these family members, these neighbors near or far away join us in the faith? By someone coming to them, by someone who the Word describes as having beautiful feet, shares with them. Then, after hearing the Word of God, by repenting of their sins and by placing their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, they have the opportunity to receive the gift and join the household of the faith. What a privilege it is to be our Lord's witness. And if not a witness, until we tell somebody. Our Lord's mouthpiece. What a privilege to help others to the stairs pointing upward. And I'll close with this in 30 seconds I got. Andrew Bonner, a Scottish pastor in the mid-1800s, had the Hebrew words engraved above the door of his church in Glasgow, indicating the core purpose of his ministry. It read this. He that winneth souls is wise. Let's seek to be wise, my friends. May we have many opportunities in the coming days to grow in such wisdom.